Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way in which it speaks to us and tells us about you, tells us about ourselves. And we pray this morning that you might help us to learn more about you and more about ourselves and how you want us to respond. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, some of you know, when I went to university, I ended up doing a mathematics degree. And in the first year, I had to do 3 compulsory math subjects and 1 compulsory statistics subject, which meant I had 4 subjects I could select from any field which I liked. So I decided to do 2 from economics and 2 from computer science. I thought that if I did computer science, it would actually help me and be really handy to do all those complex mathematical calculations that I might do. So off I went and I enrolled in Computer Science 101 and 102 second semester. Now, I started out flying in Comp Science 101. I got 90% for my first assignment, and then things started to turn. We hit, in what is called programming, this concept called classes. You define something as a class, and then you kind of attach all these attributes to this class, and I just didn't get the concept. I couldn't get my head around it. I just didn't understand it. So I failed assignment 2. I scraped over the line in assignment 3, and by the barest of margins, I just managed to pass the subject. Now, in the break between semesters, I came to the realisation that if I don't fully and completely understand classes, what is a class, how they operate, what is their function, etc., if I don't understand that, then there's no way knowing I have any chance of passing Computer Science 102. No way at all. Understanding classes was so fundamental to computer science. Without it, nothing else was going to work. Now, last week we saw that we should view conflict as an opportunity to glorify God. We know that conflict is messy, can often be destructive, it can be hurtful, but God calls us not to peace break or to peace fake, but to peace make. And the temptation so often in conflict is to go hard at trying to win the conflicts or to try and run away from the conflicts. But God calls us to live at peace with each other, and that means we need to seek to be peacemakers. When we try to be peacemakers, we are actually being obedient to God, and thus he ends up being glorified. So we saw last week, in everything that we do, it's an opportunity to glorify God, including conflict. However, the foundation of resolving all conflict is a deep understanding and a deep appreciation of how God has reconciled us to himself, how God has brought about peace between us and him. If we never understand this important truth, we will never understand the importance of the need to go and reconcile with other people. Our reconciliation with God drives us to reconciling with others. Our vertical relationship with God must underpin our horizontal relationships with others. So this morning we are going to remind ourselves of essentially the gospel, that in and through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled sinful and rebellious people like us to himself. Ever since Adam and Eve busted their relationship with God in the garden when they disobeyed and sinned, God has been working on a plan to bring his creation back to himself. And that plan centered around God sending his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, to this earth to die on a cross and to be raised again on the third day. Now, reminding ourselves of this wonderful message of the gospel, I could have chosen any number of passages from the Bible, but I've gone for Paul's letter in Ephesians, and in particular chapter 2. And there's a key verse in verse 12 where Paul says this. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world." Paul is saying, he's speaking here to the Gentiles, remember how far you were away from God. So far away it's hard to describe. And then Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. But now, says Paul, you have been brought near. The gap has closed. Reconciliation has occurred because of what Jesus has done. So this morning I want to explore this verse by looking at three key words in that verse. Once, near, through. Once, far away. Now, brought near. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Once, near, through. Paul starts by saying that each of us, Jew and Gentile, were once far, far away from God. Far, far away from God. Now, when Amy went to live in Broken Hill, I remember the first time we drove out there from Sydney. We got to Dubbo and we thought, we're getting close. And then we rolled into Ningen and thought, we must be getting closer. And then we got to Cobar and discovered we're still 5 hours away. You start to realise how far Broken Hill is from Sydney when you drive it. It seems far, far away. Paul says, you want to know how far you are separated from God? Try walking from Broken Hill to Sydney. Or better still, why don't you go crawling on all fours? And when you get there, if you do, then turn around and go back again. And keep doing that a few times, and then we'll consider calculating the distance. Paul, though, uses different language to distance to describe the separation from God in the first verse of chapter 2. Have a look there at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. See that word there? Dead. Paul says, we are humans, are dead towards God. All of us start out with a lifeless relationship with God because of sin and transgression. We are far away from God because he is living and we are dead. Now it's interesting to think for a moment about how the world views our human nature. And throughout history, mankind has viewed itself in one of three ways. The first way is to say that we as humanity are okay. If we use medical terms, we'd say we are healthy as opposed to sick or dead. Yeah, sure, we might be carrying a few extra kilos around because, hey, no one's perfect. But by and large, we as humans are in good shape. There's a lot of good in the world. We've got through wars. We've got through economic hardships. We are stronger together, to borrow a popular phrase at the moment. And sure, while the world has a few problems, generally as humanity, we are okay. Well, the second view is to actually say, well, we're not in good shape at all. We're actually sick. The world has serious problems. There is something wrong, and all we are doing is we're just struggling along each day. The politicians, they do a lot of talking and nothing changes. There's still corruption and scandal and evil in our world. Innocent victims get trashed. And at times that just seems to be increasing. Even so, the situation is not hopeless yet. It might turn around if we hang in there long enough. There's no need to call the funeral director just yet. Humanity is sick, yes. But while there's life, there is always hope. The third option, which is the biblical view, is that we as humanity are dead. Not okay, not sick, but dead. We are dead in sin and unable to revive ourselves. Nothing we do will solve our problems. And in terms of God, we cannot even make a move towards God or correctly respond to him. When was the last time you saw a dead person do anything? That's the correct view of humanity's relationship with God. And Paul says, would you want evidence of that? Well, just look at yourselves. You follow the ways of the world, verse 2. You gratify the sinful nature according to its desires and thoughts, verse 3. Paul says, by the way you live, you tell the Creator to rack off. And you live your own way. In your selfishness, in your greed, in your blatant disregard for the one who made you. You follow the evil of the world, and there is no godly restraint on what you do. And because of this, Paul says, you are spiritually dead. And as a consequence, you are by nature objects of wrath. Now hang on, you say, how can you talk about a loving and just God being a God of wrath? Well, I can talk about it because the Bible talks about it. There's more than 600 passages in the Bible which deal with God's wrath. The Bible consistently talks about God being controlled and judicial. The doctrine of the wrath of God is not a doctrine of God sort of somehow getting angry and kind of lashing at his creation. It is rather that his wrath is an inevitable and growing opposition to all that is opposed to his righteousness. Now, the name Edward Snowden has very quietly dropped out of the news over the last 12 months. Snowden was a computer professional and former employee of the CIA in America who leaked classified information without authorization in 2013. On June 21, 2013, the US Department of Justice unsealed charges against Snowden of two counts of violating the Espionage Act of 1917 and theft of government property. Only problem was, by the time they went to arrest him, Snowden had done a runner to Russia and has been hiding out there ever since. During an interview, this is what he said. He said, quote, "People say I live in Russia, but that's actually a little bit of a misunderstanding. I live on the internet." Snowden is effectively an enemy of the US. And if he ever goes back to the US, they'll lock him up and they'll throw away the key. The US have every right to be angry at Snowden and to pour out their judicial wrath on him for what he has done. Similarly, we as humanity have stolen from God and done our runner and are his enemies. And when God catches up with us, as he will, he will pour out his just wrath on us. So is there any hope? Can our relationship with God be reconciled? "You who once were far away," says Paul, "have been brought near." How did God make us come near or make us alive again? Paul says there in verse 4, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." Someone needed to breathe life back into dead souls, and that's what God has done in Christ. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, when we were on the run from God being his enemies, God intervened and saved us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace. We were enslaved, we were entangled in our sin, like a drunk guy who was wandering home after a late night, unable to do anything. And God comes along in our drunken and messed up state and says, "Come on, mate, let me help you. Let me take you home rather than you ending up in trouble with the police." Now, why did God do this? Why would God bother with rebellious creatures like us? Well, Paul gives us a number of reasons. First, because God loves us. He created us. It's the same love that a parent has for their child. Even when a child does wrong against their parents, it does not mean that the child has lost the love of their parents. Secondly, God is merciful. Mercy is favour shown to those who deserve the precise opposite. Way to mercy is the third reason, which is that God is gracious to us. Grace is favour shown on the undeserving. And finally, the fourth reason there in verse 7, it's God's kindness. Why has God acted towards sinners such as us in this way? Well, Paul's answer is because God is merciful and gracious and kind and loving, and that's a reflection of who God is. These things are his very character, which he expresses to his creation. For God not to act in this way is to go against his very being. So we were once far away, but now God has shown his amazing grace and mercy to us. But how are we actually reconciled? How can we have peace with God? And that's the third key word, which is through. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Paul says it again in verse 8. "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and not from yourselves, as the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Paul says that fallen humanity can come near to God through the shedding of Christ's blood as an atonement for sin. Paul's already introduced this concept in his letter, chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins and according with the riches of God's grace. In order for forgiveness to be had, God required a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was an animal. In the New Testament, it was Christ, who was sacrificed once for all. When Christ died, that barrier of sin which separated us from God was torn down so we could draw near to God. On February the 16th, 1989, the lives of Vera Bajetsky of Ontario, Canada, they were changed forever. It was just a normal Thursday morning. The phone rang at 9:15 a.m. There was an accident involving their son, Ben. As they approached the intersection of Adelaide and Sycamore Streets near the high school, they saw the flashing lights of the police cars and the ambulance units. Vera noticed a photographer and followed the direction of the camera lens to a large pool of blood, so large that it was the largest she had ever seen. All she could say was, "George, Ben went home to be with his heavenly father." Her first reaction was to jump out of the car and somehow collect all that blood and to put it back into her son. "That blood for me at that moment," she said, "became the most precious thing in the world because it was life. It was life-giving blood and it belonged to my son, my only son, the one I loved so much. The road was dirty and the blood didn't just belong there." And George noticed that cars were driving right through the intersection, right through the blood. And his heart was smitten. He went to cover the blood with his coat and cry, "You will not drive over the blood of my son." And then Vera understood for the first time in her life one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. Why blood? Because it was the strongest language God could have ever used. It was the most precious thing he could give, the highest price he could pay. Through God's amazing love, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Because Christ shed his blood, instead of enemies, we can be friends with God. Instead of wrath, we can receive forgiveness. Instead of punishment, we receive grace. And it's all the gift of God. And all that we need to do is to receive it by faith. How to receive by faith? Well, in simple ABC terms, we accept what Christ has done, we believe in it, and then we commit to it by confessing that he is Lord and follow him. Accept, believe, confess. The heart of the Christian faith is that enemies of God can become friends with him. That God reached down to people who are incapable of saving themselves, and through the death of his precious and beloved son, he forgives people for their past wrongs. That is true reconciliation. But to close with this morning, let me make a few comments on the rest of verses 11 to 22, which primarily speak about the contrast between Jews and Gentiles, but reinforces verses 1 to 10. Paul says if the Jews were in a bad place before God, Gentiles were even worse. The Gentiles, which are non-Jews, were disadvantaged. Just have a look at how disadvantaged they were in verse 12. Paul says that they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Despite these disadvantages, Paul now says, "You Gentiles, you have been brought near, not only to God himself through Jesus, but also to the Jews. In Christ, God has brought together Jew and Gentile to form a new unity, the church of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ has given both Jew and Gentile one new identity in Christ. We're all Christian. Despite our race, despite our ethnicity, despite our class distinctions, our past offences, in Christ, there is none of those distinctions among Christians. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Peace with God is available to anyone and everyone. And not only peace with God, but peace with everybody. Verse 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace. He has made the two one and destroyed the barrier dividing the wall of hostility." Christ himself became our peace by breaking down the barrier formed by dividing the wall between races. Christ himself removes all the barriers between all peoples and brings true peace to the world. The gospel not only reconciles people to God, but also reconciles broken relationships between people and bring peace. It's just a pity that the world doesn't seem to see that. Do you remember these words from John Lennon, one of his songs? "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." Lennon was essentially saying that faith divides the world and peace would come with the end of all religion. Well, how times have changed since the last century. Today, secular culture believe that peace will come between all peoples, not with the end of all religions, but with a blend of religions. A so-called religious scholar, one of the top institutions in America, recently wrote this: "The great task of the 21st century is to create a positive, multi-religious society out of the fabric of democracy. Without chauvinism, without religious triumphalism that have marred human history." We as Christians must hold on to the exclusive claim of Christianity that Jesus is the only way to God, and that only in Jesus can true peace be found in this world. Christ Jesus destroys the barrier between all groups in our society and reconciles all people to each other and each person to God. Paul says it there in verse 16. "And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Now, unfortunately, far too often we as Christians want to put the barriers back up. As Christians, we take certain views about certain groups of people or even individuals, and it threatens to undo the power of the gospel. We sometimes think that since we have been saved, so we should keep all the benefits. But if we're saved by God's grace, knowing how far we are from God and what we actually deserved, then we have misunderstood the gospel if that is what we actually believe. Here's a helpful checklist which we should use to examine our hearts to see if there's actually anything there that shouldn't be. And this checklist moves from obvious bigotry to subtle racism to true identity. Are there people or groups that you have any of the following attitudes towards? Number one, we have reason to hate them because of their race. Number two, we will tolerate them if they stay in their place. Number three, we will accept them if they become like us. Number four, we will accept them despite their differences. Number five, we will love them because God wants us to help them. Number six, we will love them because we need them to help us understand God's grace. God intends to relate to all categories of people as one in order to have his holy purposes and truths realized in our unity with him. The cross does its work of ushering the love of God forward with transforming power as we come together. As John Oxenham writes in his hymn, "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth." God has done an awesome work in reconciling us to himself. The least that we should do is seek to love others and, where necessary, reconcile with them as well. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have reminded us this morning of our desperate need, that we were once far away, but through the blood of Jesus Christ we have now been brought near to you, that we can be reconciled to you, that we can be friends and no longer enemies. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we might each day understand the depths of that more fully. And we pray this morning that that understanding may drive us in our reconciliation of others, particularly the other people that we are in conflict with. We pray this morning that you might forgive us for our sometimes wrong attitude, that you might convict us where there is more sin in our lives, that we might truly seek to be peacemakers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.